This was found in an optometrist's office. You ready? All right, now we're ready. If you don't see what you're looking for, you've come to the right place. This was in a taxidermist's window. We really know our stuff. In a podiatrist's window. Time wounds all heals. In a butcher's window. Pleased to meet you. I like this from the electric company. We would be delighted if you would pay your bill. However, if you don't, you will be. All right, some of you are starting to wake up now. Good. You know, it is a wonderful thing for people to really enjoy their work. Is it not? Especially if you're one of those people that enjoy everything about what you do. I was fascinated to read of a Lewis Harris and Associates poll who polled workers worldwide discerning their job satisfaction level. They found in the United States, 43% of all workers in the United States are satisfied with their jobs, which means that more than half of them are dissatisfied. But this I found particularly interesting. In Japan, according to this particular poll, 17% of the workers in that country are satisfied, meaning more than four-fifths of the Japanese workforce are not satisfied. Why is that? Well, the reasons for job dissatisfaction are rather voluminous, and we could spend quite a bit of time from your own experience listing why is it I don't like my job. Too much stress because too much is demanded. Too much stress because there's too little to do, so I have to make myself look busy. Too much politicking. Too little reward for accomplishments made. Too little compensation. Being overlooked for promotions. Being underappreciated. Personal conflicts with other people, particularly when it's with your boss or your employer. What am I missing? There's many reasons why. But for just a few moments, I want you to consider the stress that one young teenager had at his work. Scripture calls him a ruddy, handsome young man. Do you know who I'm talking about? David. If you turn with me to 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find David, who is the eighth boy in his family. He's out tending tending his family's flock. Well, it all began with the letter F, of course. He was tending his family's flock while his father and his older brothers had an appointment with the prophet Samuel. This is a meeting that God arranged, and it turned out to be a fateful day of destiny for David. You remember the story where David's brothers and his father, Jesse, met with Samuel, and Samuel was told, instructed by the Lord, I want you to anoint one of these men. Well, Jesse came in with his boys, and Samuel looked at the first one, and he thought in his own mind, this has got to be the guy. And the Holy Spirit said to him, this is not the man. So he went down the list from the firstborn to the seventhborn, and the Lord said to Samuel, these aren't the guys. So Samuel said to Jesse, do you have any other boys? Jesse said, well, the last one, you know, the baby, he's out in the field tending the flock. Bring him in, Samuel said. Chapter 16, verse 14, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. It was a day that marked his life. But to what was he anointed? All of this oil flowing down his face, he may not even have been able to grow a beard. I couldn't when I was a teenager. All this oil flowing down his face, anointed for what? They didn't know. Later in this particular chapter, David gets a part-time job. He's working in the palace. He's playing his harp, and it helps calm the king's nerves. Well, he's got two part-time jobs now, and so he's running back and forth from the field to the palace, to the field and to the palace. Chapter 18. David is instructed by his father to take a care package. He's supposed to leave the flocks. He's supposed to take a care package to his brothers who were on the front lines. The Israelites have a standoff here between the Philistines and themselves. And here in chapter 18, oh, here I'm getting ahead of myself. This is in chapter 17, but we're not going to read anything there. In chapter 17 here, David finds out that there is this man called Goliath who is taunting Israel, saying, "You bring out your best, and I will fight him one-on-one, a duel to the death, winner takes all." No Israelite wanted to step forward. You remember when Saul was anointed king? How the people said, "Oh, this guy is tall, dark, handsome. He's our king. He looks like a king. Look at that regal appearance, strong, broad shoulders. This guy is a warrior." But this guy was a wimp when it came to Goliath. So when David was delivering the care package to his older brothers, he hears the taunts of Goliath. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the army of the living God?" And so he goes in and he talks with his boss, Saul. He doesn't have a harp there. He's just got a bag of sub sandwiches he's passing out to his brothers. And in the midst of the conversation, David says, "I'll go beat up the bad dude." So you remember the story. David goes out and he kills Goliath. Well, it's on that particular day that Saul promotes David and gives him a full-time job. Pretty sweet. Chapter 18 records the details of that particular day. Chapter 18, verse 6. "It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with dancing, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing his harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence twice." Imagine, this is the second day on the job and your boss tries to kill you twice. There's good reason for job dissatisfaction right there. A little bit later in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read the story about how Saul was using government funds to seek out, hunt, destroy, assassinate his nemesis, his best warrior, David. Let me read some of that account. 1 Samuel chapter 24, find verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. I don't need to describe what that looks like. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold," they didn't whisper quite this loud, but I have to so you can hear me. "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. Verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave, and calling after Saul, said, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord have given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand." And he held it up. "For in that I did not cut off the edge of the robe, I cut off the edge of the robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and that I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." There, my friends, is a biblical example of how to be submissive to your employer, to your boss. Now we're ready for our study in 1 Peter. I want you to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, after describing the work of God in everyone who believes, in the opening verses of this epistle, he spends in the first major section talking about that personal response that is right, appropriate, and necessary for every believer in light of who God is and what he's done. Last week we began the second major section of this epistle, where he is talking not about personal responses, but interpersonal responses to what God has done in the life of every believer. In verse 13 of chapter 2, verse 18 of chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter uses that one word that we wrestle with and that rustles so many feathers on so many. He uses that word, submit. And that word submit is what drives these interpersonal relationships he's talking about. much of the reason for us having ruffled feathers is we have a misunderstanding of what the biblical concept of submission is all about. It says nothing about your ability, nothing about your gift, nothing about your creativity, your skills, your knowledge, your ability to contribute. It says nothing about that. Submission, as we looked at the word last week, literally means to place yourself under. That is, to see yourself, to put yourself, to align yourself underneath the authority of someone else. Now, there are all kinds of relationships where we are under the authority of another. We could talk about home, as we will subsequently, not today. We talked last week about our relationship to the state, to governments. We're going to talk today about employer-employee kinds of relationships where there is someone who is in authority, and I, as a believer, have a responsibility to put myself underneath that authority. It's a submissive choice. It's a voluntary choice to put myself in that relationship. That is, I am choosing of my own volition, because of who God is, because of His work in my life, to choose to put myself under a particular person's authority. Now, we looked at what that looks like last week when we look at the state. Look at verse 18. I'm still just giving just some general comments here, but you'll notice in verse 13, depending on your translation, that it begins with the word servant, in the plural, servants, or slaves. NIV renders that slaves. I mentioned last week that one historian guesstimated that in the first century Roman world, there were some 60 million slaves. That's a lot of people. The Roman historian Plutarch said in one of his diaries, in 167 B.C., so almost two centuries before Jesus is on the planet, he said that he witnessed in one particular day 150,000 slaves being sold in one Roman slave market. And in the Roman society, it worked like this. Every time a city was conquered, or a people group was conquered, immediately there was a burgeoning influx of slave labor. Now, there are two Greek words used for slave. The first word that we usually think of, doulos, is the word that refers to a servile slave, a person of the lowest order. This is not that particular Greek word that Peter chooses to use here in verse 18. He uses a word that is related to the word oikos, or house. So we're talking about a household servant. We're not talking about somebody who lives out in some outhouse, some outbuilding, if you will. We're talking about people that are living in the household. Now, at first you might think, well, this whole idea has nothing to do with us in the 21st century. This is first century talk. It has everything to do with 21st century. Because these servants, these household servants, were sometimes better educated, better skilled, more knowledgeable than their employer. And many of you are that way in your jobs. You know more than your boss does. Maybe you have more skill than your boss does. Maybe you have more knowledge than your boss does. Submission, again, has nothing to do with your knowledge, your skill, your competence. It has everything to do with how I see myself placing myself underneath someone's authority. So these servants might have been maids, they might have been butlers, but they may also have been nurses or doctors or lawyers or accountants or educators or a number of other professions. See, they were thieved from other cities. They were the influential. They were the scholarly. They were the notable people in that town. And the Roman citizens scooped them up and put them under their employ. Now, one other word by way of introduction. You'll notice in verse 18 the word masters. I'm going to tell you the Greek word because you know an English word that is derived from it. It is the word despotes. What's the English word? Despot. Okay. Now in English, the word despot has a harsh, tyrannical connotation. This is an iron-fisted person, this despot. In the Greek, it didn't have that kind of connotation. It simply referred to, originally, it referred to a house owner. So here's the guy who's the head of his small business. His small business happened to be his home. He is the master. So we're talking about a relationship that this doctor, this lawyer, this educator had with the house owner. And Peter is saying to them, you have, as a believer, a responsibility to your boss. Okay, now let's read the text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right, and you suffered for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Okay, I'm on the second page of your notes now. And I want you to see how I've organized this strictly on the basis of Peter's straightforward writing here. Verse 18 talks about God's requirement. Verse 19, God's rationale. And verse 20, God's clarification. You have no doubt, if you've lived any length of time and had any kind of job experience at all, you know that there are good bosses and there are not so good bosses. There are good bosses that are, as Peter says, good and gentle. They're reasonable. They're equitable. They're fair. They're a delight to be with. They're a delight to work for. It's easy to put yourself under, to submit to that kind of an authority. But then there's the other kind, is there not? Those, as Peter says, who are unreasonable. Now, the Greek word behind this translation, unreasonable, you remember I tell you these things only because you have a connection with the English language. The Greek word for unreasonable is skolios. What's the English word that you know about from that word? Well, I put it in your notes for you. It's the scoliosis boss. Okay, scoliosis is that deformity of the spine causing a person's back to have the shape of an S. Scoliosis in the Greek literally means crooked. It was first applied to a description of rivers. Rivers that are meandering are crooked rivers. They're scolios rivers. That particular word was then figuratively applied to people. And when you have somebody of scolios character, he has crooked character. He has twisted morals, twisted ethic. What he says is not necessarily what he does or what he believes. There are those kinds of bosses that are scoliosis bosses, if you will. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talks about crooked and perverse generation, right? He uses that word, scolios. In Proverbs chapter 2, we find that particular Greek word showing up in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13, we read this, those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, they are devious in their ways. That is a scoliosis boss. They're crooked. If you turn back to 1 Peter 2, you'll notice in verse 18 that the footnote in the New American Standard gives us another reading, another translation of that word unreasonable, that being perverse. There are those, some of you may have a boss right now. I'm thinking of a few of you, and I know this of your boss. They are crooked. They are unreasonable. They are perverse. Okay, here's what he says. We have a responsibility as believers to be submissive not only to those bosses that are good and gentle, but also to those that are grossly unreasonable, unfair, unjust, cruel. I want you to think for just a minute. I'm hopeful that some of you can have to imagine this because you have no idea of what this is really like. But I want you to imagine you being under one of these kind of scoliosis bosses. And you have been accused of doing wrong. And you have been publicly humiliated. And you have been discredited. Your good name has been slandered. What do you do? How are you going to respond? Well, you have seen the people of in the unsaved world respond to these kinds of situations all the time. And what's the first thing that they do? They assert their own rights. They assert that they are right and they are not wrong. They might impugn their boss's motives. They might call Channel 8. They might hire a lawyer. They might say with unceasing rhetoric, this is wrong, and I will not have this man wipe his dirty feet on my good name. And with a tight fist and a firm jaw, they slam the door. Is that how you respond? We are to respond in a different way. And in the very next paragraph, Peter gives us a picture, a photograph of how we are to respond when we are falsely being accused, when we have been publicly humiliated, when we have been slandered, because all of those things and more happened to the Lord Jesus himself. Look with me, verse 22 of 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do when he was in that situation? Did he rise up with his fist and say, "I will not allow you to wipe your dirty feet on my good name"? No, he did not do that at all. He endured patiently, voluntarily, all that was foisted upon him in error, in bitterness, in anger. He, in a phrase, took it. He bore it. He endured it. How about David? Did he say, "O king, I have had enough of you trying to take my life unjustly. I am in this place where I can do something about it, and I am going to"? Did David respond that way? No. No. He quietly, patiently, voluntarily endured that injustice. My friends, know this without a doubt. To be a person who is submissive will require more effort and energy on your part than to give in to the lust of vindicating yourself. And that's why, in order to do this and to live the life God requires, you cannot do it in your own strength and power. Cannot be done. You do not have the ability in your own self to endure this kind of garbage strewn in your face. Okay, now in the next verse, Peter describes why. Why does God place this expectation, this requirement at the feet of believers? Read with me, verse 19. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Verse 19 begins with a word that gives a rationale. "For this finds favor," or "because this finds favor." Literally, we could translate this, "For this is grace." For this is grace. I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. I'm gonna include some ideas from verse 13 that we looked at last week. Remember the phrase, "for the Lord's sake," could also be rendered "because of the Lord," or "because He is Lord." This whole idea and this call, this requirement of submission comes to us because He is Lord. Because He is our Commander-in-Chief. Because He is the one who is in charge of all things. Because God is Lord, He asks of us this. He says in verse 19, "For this finds favor." This is grace. This is the embodiment of God's pleasure, of God's working in and through our life, through those who cannot do it. Because He is the Lord and is pleased to work in His people who have been bought with a price. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. God is pleased. This mirrors the grace of Christ. He is pleased if, for the sake of conscience toward God, we bear up, endure unjust circumstances from those under whose authority we are placed. Now, the key phrase here is this, middle of verse 19, if for the sake of conscience toward God. Let me read a couple of other translations to help give some understanding, some understanding here of this, of what Peter's trying to say. The New International translates it, because he is conscious of God. The English Standard Version, when mindful of God. The Greek scholar Kenneth Woost offers this expanded translation. He says, because of the conscious sense of his relation to God. In other words, this person, under these difficult circumstances, responding under adversity with a submissive attitude, this person is pleasing to God when he is mindful of whose he is. When he is conscious of the fact that the Lord, He is God. He is my commanding officer. He is in charge here. And ultimately, I am serving Him. Yes, I am submitting to my boss, but ultimately, I am serving my master, the Lord Jesus. This is the person who is conscious of God, and he endures suffering. This person is the one who finds favor in the Lord's sight. This is the one who understands grace. This is the one who brings a smile to the Lord's face. Now, there will be some, and maybe sometimes you have done this, there will be some who submit to their boss because of a demand that is made that they don't think is fair, right, just, appropriate. They may submit by their action, but they will do so with pursed lips, a clenched jaw, imprisoning the ugly words behind their teeth that they would only love to vomit out. There is a difference, my friend, between the act of submission and the attitude of submission. And what Peter is talking about is not just the act. He is talking about the attitude behind that. That attitude that is mindful of God, that is mindful of who He is, that is consciously aware that I am ultimately serving Him even by my submission to my boss who is being grossly unreasonable at this point. That kind of attitude of submission where I am patiently, voluntarily, putting myself under His or her authority, that is what is pleasing to the Lord. That is what finds favor with Him. Aurelius Augustine, you know him by Saint Augustine, was the intellectual titan of the first millennia in the church. He wrote a book called Confessions, where he is looking at every nook and cranny of his life, his soul, his mind, and confessing it to the Lord. And in the midst of that volume, Augustine said this, "And thou knowest how far thou hast already changed me, who first healedest me of the lust of vindicating myself." This is a man mature in the faith. This is a man who understands the call of God unto submission. And he also understands how quickly the flesh will raise its ugly head when we have been unjustly accused, when we have been publicly humiliated, when our good name has been unjustly slandered. He knows how quick we are to satisfy that lust of personal vindication. And he says unto the Lord, "Thank you, because I know you have changed me in that area." That's the result of a heart submissive unto the Lord. That's a heart that finds pleasure in the eyes and the face of the Lord. Verse 20 is simply a clarification of all that Peter has said here in these brief two verses. He asks a question here at the beginning of verse 20. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Now, if you're anything like me, you know that some of the suffering, some of the heartache, some of the pain, some of the hurt that you experience is because of your own sin or stupidity. Right? Or am I all alone? One person, okay. Sometimes we... it's not slander if it's true, right? And sometimes the harsh words that are laid at my feet, I justly and rightly deserve. Well, if I endure the suffering, the pain, the hurt, the inconvenience, the consequences of that, even with patience, no benefit on my account for that. No, there's nothing righteous or godly about that. No. Look at the next statement. But if when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's in those times when I am unjustly accused, falsely charged with unrighteousness, inappropriately, without cause, slandered. It's at that point when I voluntarily, patiently endure those things, I bring the smile to the Lord's face, and that finds pleasure to Him. Now let me try to pull all this together so far this morning. Suffering for righteousness, suffering from doing that which is good, that which is right, healthful, beneficial, that should not surprise us. But if surprises are flesh all of the time, because we are quick to vindicate ourselves, In John chapter 17, I'm sorry, John chapter 15, Jesus said these words, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. When you are falsely charged, your motives are impugned, you are subject to some kind of discipline because you are doing something that is right. Expect there will be those people who love the world that will hate you and hate the things you stand for and hate the manner in which you do what you do because it is pleasing to the Lord. When we experience that kind of unjust suffering in an attitude of submission, with humility, with patience, endurance, the Lord is pleased. The first three centuries of the early church were particularly marked with periods of very severe persecution. Of course, the first century was welcomed, as far as persecution goes, by Nero. The third century, the end of the third century, was another particularly difficult time for believers under the reign of Diocletian. According to John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs, there was in the late 3rd century, under the reign of Diocletian, a group of men called the Theban Legion. Now, the Theban Legion was comprised of 6,666 soldiers. Every one of them, so John Fox reports, a believer. Diocletian had no desire to honor Christians. As a matter of fact, he instructed this particular legion to exterminate believers in what is present-day France. Prior to this slaughter, before it was to begin, they were to collectively bow in worship to the emperor and offer sacrifices to him. Of course, these men collectively, individually, said no. We will not bow. Diocletian instructed his general, Maximinus, to teach these boys a lesson. And as they were all standing in formation, every 10th man was thrust through with the sword. And they died right there. Still, the men would not bow to the demands of the emperor. And General Maximinian did it again. Every 10th man was executed on the spot. He allowed them to go temporarily and to think about it. And in the course of that period of time, they wrote a letter to the emperor himself. Quoting from John Fox's book, They told the emperor that they were his subjects and his soldiers, but could not at the same time forget the Almighty. They received their pay from the emperor, their existence from God. And every one of them surrendered their rights, submitted to the laws of the state, as they said, "We will bow only to God." And every single one of them was killed. It was at that same period of time, the end of the third century, that many others experienced the consequences of their faith. Following Diocletian, not immediately, but I think there was one, maybe two emperors in between, another turning point in the Roman Empire was the reign of Constantine, who came, I can't remember, it's like a decade or a decade and a half after Diocletian. Historians and theologians have debated for a long time whether Constantine was a genuine believer. And still the debate is raging on, and we don't know, or we won't know until eternity. But we do know this with certainty. Constantine, in 325, called a council, an ecumenical council. He had established already, by 325, great freedom for Christians to openly worship the Lord. But the scars of the previous persecution of Diocletian remained. And when the first ecumenical council was called, convening in the town of Nicaea, Vance Havner, 20th century preacher, author, reported that of the 318 delegates to that council, all but 12, bore the physical marks of their commitment to Christ. They showed up with only one eye, missing fingers, maybe only one hand. They were unable to stand up straight. They were unable to walk without a limp. All these 318 men, save for 12, bore the physical marks of their faith. There was, in these delegates, as well as in the Theban legion of soldiers, a stalwart commitment to the law of God and to Him who is our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. An unswerving allegiance to Him. That allegiance says, as we are following our commander's orders, submit to those under whose authority you find yourself. If to an employer, be it good or gentle or unreasonable, patiently, voluntarily, endure. For that is well-pleasing to the Lord. That, my friends, is a declaration of the gospel apart from words. That finds grace on prominent display. I close with this statement by John MacArthur in his commentary on 1 Peter. He sums up the passage quite ably.
It is more important to God that those who are citizens of heaven display a faithful testimony marked by spiritual integrity than that they strive to attain all their perceived rights in this world. It is more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of gospel power than to obtain a raise or promotion in their vocation. It is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to His sovereignty in every area of life than that they protest their problems at their workplace. For those who rightly submit to even the unjust and cruel masters among us, they will be richly blessed in this life and warmly, eagerly, and joyously welcomed by Christ in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the faithfulness of Your Holy Spirit to preserve this word for us. I thank You for the preserving work of the Holy Spirit as He indwells every single believer from the moment of justification. I thank You for His sanctifying work that transforms us in our weakness to reveal Your strength and grace, not because of what's in us, but because of Him who lives within us. Increase our faith. Increase our endurance. Increase our confidence that You as the sovereign are in control of all things, even evil rulers, even evil employers. For it is Your name and Your fame that we seek.